Okay, Matthew 9:35. I finished this message a little over a week ago, and then as I kept thinking about it incessantly over the last week, I came back last night and frantically made changes, and some of those are not, I would have had more in your handout or something different, so you might be able to take a few more notes of your own today, I just wanted to give you that heads up. Let us pray together. And actually, first, would you stand with me and let's read the passage? Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Dear Heavenly Father, this is the word of the Lord. Now help us to tremble before it. Help us to sit before it in awe, in humble submission and surrender. Teach us, work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now we remember that when Matthew wrote his gospel, maybe you don't remember, I'll remind you then that he included 5 major discourses. We could call them sermons. They're not all technically sermons, but just say 5 major sermons. And in between these sermons, he put story stuff, okay? So after the narrative story of Matthew 1 to 4, remember the birth of Jesus and all that happened with that? That was story. Then what do we get? We got the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. Well, then after the Sermon on the Mount, what do we get in chapters 8 to 9? You know this by now, right? A bunch of miracle stories. Now what are we ready for? Another what? Another sermon. Did you see it? So we've got the story, the sermon, the stories, and now time for another sermon. As we get ready, though, for this sermon, Matthew's going to give us this important introduction. So we don't get to the sermon today. We have the introduction to the sermon. It sets the stage for what we'll be seeing in the coming weeks. That's what we look at this morning. So let's read now verse 35. Again, this is more introduction, really. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, and what was he doing? Teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. So maybe you recognize that verse. It's like word for word, the same as 3 or 4 chapters ago, 5 chapters ago in Matthew 4:23. Look at Matthew 4:23. What was he doing? He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There's the word. That's the sermon of Matthew 5 to 7. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. There's the deeds of chapters 8 to 9. And then Matthew repeats what he started it with. So it's like bookends. We've got the brackets to these 2 sections of Matthew. So he's really transitioning. He's not just concluding, he's transitioning to the next sermon. And you can look there if you like. You see the parallels again. In Matthew 4, he was doing all that, and then he saw the crowds, and so he went up and preached a sermon. In Matthew 9, he's doing the same thing in Matthew 4, and when he sees the crowds, he goes up and preaches a sermon to his disciples. So you see how Matthew structures his gospel, and you see what's going on. And a lot of times, when you're reading the Bible, you just get lost in the forest. You just get lost in all the trees. Like, where in the world am I? What does this have to do with then and four chapters ago? And you don't even know what happened five chapters ago. So this is to help us orient ourselves and get this big picture of Matthew's goal. Now, we get to the main portion of the message here. Verse 36 begins, when he saw the crowds. Now, who are these crowds, by the way? Who are they? Well, they're God's chosen people. They represent Israel, the Jewish people. And yet, as Jesus looks out upon these crowds, perhaps he's on a hilltop, and he sees them coming from all directions, word of mouth that's been spreading, and he sees them all coming, and what does he see? He doesn't just see a group of people. Jesus sees more than that. He sees God's chosen people, and yet the very people who have broken God's covenant, the people who've been unfaithful, the people who have rebelled. That's what he sees. So when he sees them, he sees in your handout God's unfaithful, unbelieving people. In fact, it won't be long before he will. Now remember, where was he going through proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom? To all the cities. Now we're going to see in several weeks or months, it won't be long before he will denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. See, Jesus looks out at these crowds. They're coming to him. They're wicked. They're rebellious. Many of them are going to reject him. Many of them are going to turn away from him. So far, they've been astonished at his teaching. Yeah. They've marveled at his deeds. Anyone in their right mind would at least marvel. But they have refused to believe. We've got to be straight on that, because if Jesus looks out and surveys this people, now that you know who he's looking at, what would you expect might come out of his mouth? Words of rebuke. Harsh words of rebuke, as he is filled up in your handout with righteous anger and wrath. Would that be wrong of Jesus? Would that be wrong of God? In just a little bit, Jesus is going to say this to his disciples, Matthew 10:14-15. He sends them out. He's going to say, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. It's not very nice, is it? When you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment. And who brings the day of judgment? God, and he executes it through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Okay. That's the judgment coming. It'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Wow. So in the face of these realities, once we get this, see, I really believe, we say, oh, he saw the crowds coming to him, and then we read what's next, and maybe we're not surprised. Maybe we think, oh, of course he responds that way, it's Jesus. But we have to get a picture for who these crowds are. Who are they? They're the people that God entered into covenant with in the Old Testament. To be their God, that they should be his people. And they broke the covenant, rebelled against him, worshipped other idols, and here they come to Jesus. That's what Jesus sees. And when we get that, then we can truly appreciate the next five words for all their beauty and literally their grandeur, their wonder. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. I don't know. I bet I wouldn't have to say much there, and you could go meditate on that for a long time. The Greek word for compassion is kind of like, you could translate it, viscera. So it's a visceral word. It has to do with literally the guts, the liver, the spleen, the gut part of us. And that's literally what it refers to, but that's a symbol, isn't it? You know how when you're moved in your gut, That's what this word is. And one commentator, he just said it. He said, no single English word does justice to it. So there's some words in the Greek you cannot translate with one word, and yet we have to make it work. So compassion, you could translate. Pity, sympathy, fellow feeling, all convey part of it. But then he suggests that his heart went out. Perhaps represents more fully the emotional force of the underlying metaphor of a gut response. So maybe we can more fully understand what this compassion was, what this compassion looked like, if we go to the Old Testament and look at the descriptions of God's compassion for his people. Look at these verses. Look how it describes God's compassion. Isaiah 63 talks about the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion. How many of you would have dared to talk about God using language like that? Seriously. How many of you would have dared to talk about the inner parts of God? I would not have dared. And yet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah writes about the stirring of the inner parts of God. You know, there's a heresy afoot today. It's called the, fancy word, the emotivity of God, or the lack of it. And it's the idea that God knows no emotions. False. Heretical. You know, I know how they get there, but they get there wrongly. So we see in this passage the emotions of God. And we see in Hosea 11:1 says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? This is God talking. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I want to ask you again, how many of you would have dared to think that God would speak words like that? Now, I believe God has emotions and I believe he has compassion, but would we have described his compassion by having him say things like his compassion grows warm and tender? No, I wouldn't have. When Jesus had compassion for the crowds, when he looked out upon God's rebellious people, idolatrous people who rejected him and yet are now coming to Jesus, God's son, right? His heart grew warm with compassion. That's what he thought. That's how he saw him. Well, we are a bunch of miserable failures, aren't we? Yeah, when we see how Jesus looked at the crowds and how we look at the world around us. So when Jesus had compassion for the crowds in your handout, it was an expression of God's compassion for his rebellious people. What a beautiful picture. And yet God's dealings with his people, by the way, if you think that God is obligated to feel compassion, then we have another wrong picture of God. Some people take the emotions of God and think that's the only thing that characterizes him. He's got more emotions than just compassion. Sometimes he decides to show compassion. Sometimes he doesn't. So we see in Isaiah 63, verse 15, remember that, the stirring of your inner parts in your compassion? Well, that wasn't... It goes on to say, are held back from me. Hosea 1 says, the Lord said to Hosea, call her name, call Israel's name, no mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And these are the very people coming to Jesus on the hill. Very ones. Well, you're hoping Hosea doesn't still apply in this situation. Or those people are in really bad shape, though they deserved it. I want us to see this is essential. In the judgment of the exile, you know the exile, God sent his people into captivity. God cast his people off. He abandoned them to the nations. But these days of no mercy were not supposed to be permanent. It wasn't supposed to be forever. And we see that one day God would again have compassion. And let's look at Isaiah 54. It says, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted, an unfaithful, adulterous wife, deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. I will gather you out of exile. I will gather you in overflowing anger. For a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Look at what are we learning about God here? His compassions, his wrath. His wrath is but for a moment, his compassions for a lifetime upon his people. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were... Do you think he had compassion on them because they were idolatrous and rebellious? Well, that never moves anyone to compassion, right? That only moves to wrath and anger, and often it does move God to that. But sometimes it doesn't. Instead, Jesus was moved to compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. And what a beautiful moving picture, like sheep without a shepherd. Now again, the Greek word for harassed originally meant flayed, you know, like you flay a fish? Not, you know what I mean. Or skinned. Helpless literally means literally thrown to the ground, cast down. So Jesus sees in the words of one guy that the crowds were torn and thrown down, or in your handout, mangled and thrown to the ground. They were like helpless sheep, and we know sheep without a shepherd are stupid. They do stupid things, they go stupid places, they don't have a clue how to fend for themselves or care for themselves. And what happens when you got sheep then without a shepherd? They get mangled, they get attacked by wild beasts, they get cast to the ground, and this is what Jesus saw. This is how he saw them. The spiritual leaders of Israel completely failed. They should have been the shepherds, shepherding the flock, but they had failed to gather God's people into good pasture. Now, again, we're looking at the background, and then we see where Jesus is moving us. When Jesus says that God's people were mangled, they were thrown down to the ground, do you see? Are you there with Jesus on the hill? Are you seeing what he sees? A bunch of rebellious, obstinate, hard-hearted, idolatrous people, and yet also a bunch of sheep mangled and thrown to the ground without a shepherd. When Jesus uses this imagery, I guarantee you he has in mind the imagery of Ezekiel. So let's read in Ezekiel. This is going to give us insight. Thus says the Lord God, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back from exile, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." See, when Ezekiel is writing this, there's still a bunch of people back in the land, but a bunch of the sheep have already been scattered to foreign nations. And what have the shepherds been doing back in the land? They saw the sheep scattered and they didn't care. They kept feeding themselves. They didn't change their ways that the sheep might be restored from where they had been scattered to and brought back to the fold, to the land. And God says through Ezekiel, you should not be feeding yourself. What about those sheep in Babylon? Why don't you work to bring them back? Change your ways. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts, flayed and cast down. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. None. And so the failure of the shepherds has led to the sheep being scattered in exile. They wander around among the nations like food for the wild beasts. Now the question is, how does this end? We've seen that God's anger is for a moment, his compassion It's for the lifetime. Will God's anger ever give way to compassion? Right? That's the question from history. And we read Ezekiel 34. Now, this is the word of God. Let's read it in light of Matthew. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself, underline, circle, star, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Then I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries out of exile, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Do you see the compassions of God in those words? And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. If getting that window into the heart and mind of God doesn't transform you and amaze you, then probably nothing in Scripture will. Zechariah 10 goes on to say, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, his rebellious flock, the house of Judah. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. I will bring them back. Why? Because I have compassion on them. Jeremiah 23, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherd to care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. And then I will gather. See that word gathering? It occurs over and over again. Gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold. That's the picture. Gathering, bringing them back. Binding them up, searching for them, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. So, that was in Ezekiel's day. Now Jesus, 500 years later, more than that, is looking out at God's unfaithful, rebellious people. You know how long they've been back in the land? They've been back in the land for over 500 years. Go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah for that. God brought them back to the land. In one sense, therefore, you could say that the sheep have been gathered in, haven't they? God said, I'm going to go get them. I'm going to bring them back to the land. God went and got them. He brought them back to the land. The sheep have been gathered in. And yet, it's not right. Jesus still compared them in his own day, in the land, right? They're all there, but he still compared them to what? Sheep. Without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd are all what? Scattered, flayed, cast to the ground. So they're back to the land, but when Jesus still likened God's people to those been mangled and torn down, God, he's gathered his people back to the land as sheep, but there still remains in your handout. And here's the key. An even more guesses? An even more important gathering that remains to take place. See, we need to see this clearly. The spiritual gathering of sheep to their God, that was the whole point of the physical regathering to the land. God said, I'm going to gather you back to the land. Why? Well, the whole point is to gather you back to me. To me, that I might be your God and you might be my people. That was the point. The physical regathering of Israel, this is stuff I would have put in your handout, but it was the picture, it was like a shadow, it was the type of the much greater, more glorious, more wonderful ingathering that was to take place when the kingdom came. In the age of the kingdom, God would gather his people to him in that relationship of love and trust. That didn't happen when he gathered them back to the land. This spiritual ingathering of Israel pointed, in turn, to the ultimate regathering of all Israel into the heavenly Jerusalem and the new Zion. So let me describe this for you. We've got three gatherings here. In the Old Testament, God said, my sheep are scattered. I've got to go get them. I'm going to gather them in. I'm going to bring them back. And the first way he did that was he took them from Babylon and from Assyria and from all the places where they were, and he brought them back to the land, physical regathering. And that regathering was always ultimately for the point and purpose of a spiritual regathering where God's sheep would be gathered to him in a covenant relationship. They would be his people. He would be their God. And that spiritual regathering always pointed to the day when all Israel would one day be gathered into the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, and live forever and ever and ever in the immediate presence of God. So do you see this gathering, gathering, gathering? And it keeps building, building, building until eternity. That's the big picture. I say, well, that's grandiose and wonderful. What does it mean for us? Well, Jesus makes it explicitly, abundantly clear. We'll see that. It was, by the way, it was this spiritual ingathering that Jesus was accusing Israel's leaders of failing at. Like, what were the Pharisees doing? Were they caring for the flock? No. Were they letting the flock still remain scattered on the mountains? Yeah, they didn't care. They didn't go out and get them. They didn't go out and get them. And so God said, I'll do it. I'll go get them. I will bring them back. Because why? I have what? Compassion. And here is Jesus. Here he is. God said, I'll do it. And who do we have? Jesus, God in the flesh. The one who says, according to Isaiah 49:5, listen to this verse, the Lord formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Not just to the land, but to God himself. When Jesus looked out upon God's unfaithful people, when he saw their miserable, helpless plight, his inner parts were stirred. His gut was moved. His compassion grew warm and tender. You know what? It was time. After all these years, it was time. It was time to bring the harassed and scattered sheep back to the fold. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus takes the metaphor of the sheep, and now he says, let me use a different metaphor, a metaphor of a harvest, of ripe grain that's ready to be gathered in. And so here's the key. This is what you want to have in your mind. Brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, whether we knew it or not before, we live in the age of the kingdom. And the age of the kingdom is the age of mission. That's what it was always prophesied to be. An age of gathering. An age of bringing in. The age of the kingdom is the age of gathering in the harvest. And what a beautiful picture we have of that when you go out and see the crops and the corn and the ready almost for harvest, right? So the age of the kingdom is the age of gathering in the harvest and bringing the scattered sheep into the fold. That's the whole point of this age that we live in. It's the whole point. The point is not for us to sit here and be glad we were gathered in. The whole point of the harvest of this age that we live in is harvest. It's the whole point. It's like one continual harvest season. Now, I'm glad we have a farmer, and Andy knew he couldn't get away with me picking on him for that, you know, because he's so, you know, Andy, it's like living January to December, constant harvest time. I don't think he would like that. That would be a lot of work. But it's not like we get a season of harvest and then a break. and a season of harvest. Age of the kingdom is age of harvest. If you're in the kingdom, you're in the harvest. If you're in the harvest, you're in the kingdom. They go together. You don't separate them. And we don't get that. I don't get that. We haven't got it enough. At Living Word Bible Church, we haven't got it enough. So, the harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. But the laborers are, what does he say? Few. See a problem? See an issue? Therefore, pray earnestly, Jesus says. He said it. So whatever your reasons you can think of for not praying earnestly, they don't exist. To the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. When Jesus says pray earnestly, here's a picture I get. The need is urgent. I think of vast fields of ripe grain with a limited window of time for the harvest and not yet enough workers to do the job. That's not a nice feeling, right? It motivates. It's like a, I don't know, it kicks you in the pants, gets you to move. I think of the work of evangelism and missions, the work of gathering in the harvest. It's an urgent business. And so Jesus, therefore, in light of that, he exhorts us to pray. How? How? Say it. How? Earnestly. Earnestly. Sin. I have sinned. I pray as earnestly as I should. He said it clearly. Pray earnestly for more laborers. I think we lack a healthy sense of this urgency. Our hearts easily grow dull to the pressing need. We're strangers, aren't we? We are strangers to the compassion of Jesus. We're strangers to his compassion. Having his compassion doesn't mean we think people aren't totally depraved. They are, just like we were. But it also means we see the state they're in as a result of their obstinate rebellion. And that's enough to move us to compassion. If we could feel the compassion of Jesus, if we could see the sheep as being mangled and thrown to the ground and scattered about as food for the wild beasts, that's not how we see them, but if we could, then we might be more in earnest about the harvest, do you think? We might be more in earnest? Seriously, why should we be so content to simply watch them in their miseries for one day longer? That's criminal. Especially when there's so many. Now, we see the urgent and pressing need in your handout. For laborers to gather in the waiting harvest. But I want us to know, and this is where if we try to rationally work this out in our heads, there's mystery in God. Okay? But we cannot lose either side of this. We cannot lose either side of this equation. We take comfort in the ultimate knowledge that the harvest will be gathered in. And all of a sudden, some of us say, well, if I know the harvest is going to be gathered in, what's the big deal about earnest prayer? What's the big deal about plentiful and few and praying earnestly? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And I would just say this. As soon as we give up either side of the equation, we will go into error. We must affirm with all of our heart both sides of the equation. The need is urgent. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Pray earnestly for more laborers. And at the same time, as we're doing that, we have the comfort of the ultimate knowledge that the harvest will be gathered in. The harassed and scattered sheep will be brought into the fold in fulfillment of God's purpose and of all his promises in the Old Testament. He guaranteed it to us in the Old Testament. Now, urgent prayers, I wanted you to know, are not the result of frantic desperation. And when you get down on your knees and you start praying earnestly for more laborers, it's not because you're frantically desperate and not sure if it's all going to happen. And they're not the result of worry and anxiety that some of the harvest will be missed and that people who were otherwise ripe to be gathered in will perish forever. After all, I want us to see in the text who it is, to whom it is that we earnestly pray. Did you see that? We pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's what we miss. to send out laborers into whose harvest? His harvest. If he's the Lord of the harvest, and if the harvest is his, you think the harvest is in good hands? So then why does Jesus tell us to pray so earnestly? Why? Because that's the way God works. Why does Jesus tell us to go out and proclaim freely the free offer of the gospel to all? Because that's the way God works. That's the way God works out his effectual call that calls his sheep into the fold. And he will accomplish it. And as soon as we try to rationalize and say, well, either it's this side, and I'm going to pray earnestly, or either it's this side, and I don't have to worry because God's got it all in hand and I'm not going to do anything about it, then you have just become guilty. I have just become guilty of trying to play God. May we not do that. Throughout history, we've always wanted to go one side or the other. Okay. We pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is not our harvest, it's God's harvest. We're not the ones ultimately responsible, though we are responsible for the harvest. God is. We can be assured the harvest is safe with him. He can be counted on to answer our earnest prayers to send out laborers sufficient for the harvest. And now in your handout. So then, what should we do? Pray. And pray earnestly. Why? Because two things. Because we know that the need is urgent. We've got to see that. But also, why do we pray earnestly? Because we know that God is faithful. We live in the age of the kingdom. The age of the kingdom is the age of the harvest. But Jesus doesn't just have compassion, and he doesn't just tell the disciples to earnestly pray. In verses 1 to 5a, we see that he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. How many apostles? 12 apostles. And then he names every single one of them. And then it says at the end, these 12, again, Jesus sent out. True compassion and true prayer always leads to sending in your handout and to going. There's no other way about it. The age of the harvest. What do? If you've got a harvest, send people out into it. Go into it yourself. This is the first time that Matthew refers to the 12 disciples. And did you notice he doesn't just say there's 12? He identifies each one of them by name. Mark and Luke also are very careful to say, now here's their names. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You might think where an author gives us every single name in a list of names that we would know something about these guys. But most of them, we don't know anything about. They're just mysteries. Except for the names, they remain largely anonymous in your handout. So what's the big deal about 12 disciples? And I want to ask you, why did Matthew choose to put it here? Because Mark and Luke don't put the calling of the 12 here. They don't name the 12 here. So why? Well, the emphasis is not so much on their names or on who they are, but on their number. 12. You know, after the death of Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, how many apostles remained? 11. Right? And you know what they did? They cast lots to restore their number to what? 12. Must have been a big deal, that number 12. Even when there were only 11 disciples, do you know how Paul referred to the group of disciples? He referred to them as the 12, even though there were only 11. So 12's a big deal. What's the big deal then? Well, it seems obvious to me that the importance of the number 12 is in connection with the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, are we getting off track here? Well, no, Matthew's not getting off track. He's going to show us something here. Just as, in your handout, this is very important, just as the scattered Israel of the Old Covenant was composed of 12 tribes, So now the gathered Israel of the new covenant that Jesus makes in his blood, which was predicted in Jeremiah, Hebrews shows it fulfilled in Christ. The gathered Israel of the new covenant will be built upon the foundation of how many Jewish apostles? 12 Jewish apostles. Scattered Israel, composed of 12 tribes. Gathered Israel, built on the foundation of 12 Jewish apostles. So we read in Revelation, the new Jerusalem had a great high wall with 12 gates, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You can read Matthew 19. That's another, well, let's read it. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, for all eternity, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And who are those people who are judging the 12 tribes of Israel? They're the foundation of the new Israel, the church. Same people. Ephesians 2. So what's the point? Is this just kind of a cool little comparison between Israel and Israel, 12 tribes, 12 apostles? That's neat. Is there more to it? Why did Matthew put that here? Well, in the naming of the 12 disciples, do you know what we have a picture of? We have a picture of the new and recreated Israel that God promised. The new covenant community, the brand new people of the kingdom, made up of Jews here initially. And it's into this new creation that all the mangled and helpless and lost sheep of the house of Israel that Jesus saw, they are to be gathered into this new creation. Now put yourselves for just a moment in the shoes of Matthew's Jewish Christian readers in his church. Imagine how they would have felt. They were the lost sheep. They were the scattered sheep. And now they have been gathered in to the promised community of the Old Testament. They've been gathered in. What awe, what gratitude, what joy, and what responsibility. We need to see both. Because they see that the kingdom harvest, this kingdom harvest, that was so joyfully foretold in the Old Testament prophets, it still continued in their day. And now they learn here from Matthew that the kingdom harvest continues and is to be accomplished in and through the church. Jesus saw the crowds. He felt compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then how many apostles did he call? 12. Who would be the foundation of the new covenant community, the true Israel. And it's into that Israel that God's scattered sheep are to be gathered. I asked you to put yourself, just in your handout. This calling and sending of the 12 sets the pattern for us. It's not just there as something that happened in history. Matthew's putting it this way so we'll know what our job is. As the apostles are sent out, so the church is sent out to reap the harvest and gather in the scattered sheep. Sometimes I think our problem is we're not convinced a harvest is out there. But by the sovereignty of God, we know there is. There is. So I ask you to put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish Christians in Matthew's church. How would they feel? What about us, though? What about Gentiles? Do we have any place in this new, recreated Israel? Matthew 10, 5-6, to these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, does Jesus' compassion extend to the Gentiles? Isaiah 49. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so we see that there's sheep out there everywhere, not just in Israel. There's a harvest out there in America, in Morris, there's a harvest waiting to be gathered in. Isaiah 56, listen to these beautiful words. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, the foreigners, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, and what do we have here? Foreigners in God's house of prayer. Right? For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And then listen, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, who gathers the harvest in, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And then Jesus shows the fulfillment of those scriptures when he says in John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There is confidence for missions. There is confidence for evangelism because Jesus guarantees that his other sheep will listen to his voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And then one day, God will bring about the final regathering of his true recreated Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, into the New Jerusalem. And this city that is going to be the home to Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Ruth, to David, to John the Baptist, and also to all of us. And in that day, the harvest will be completed. The harvest doesn't go on forever. That's why there's urgency, too. Harvest will be completed. The final ingathering of God's people will be accomplished. And so that'll be the final fulfillment of God's word through Ezekiel and of the work that Jesus began while he was here on earth. So, now, what does this mean for us? Well, isn't it a wonderful thing just to think about Jesus' compassion for us? We're going to sing the song in a minute, How High and How Wide. Just listen and meditate. Just meditate now. Yes, we were vile, wallowing in our filth, guilty sinners. Nothing lovable about us in ourselves, nothing at all, no reason that any should love us. But you know, Jesus didn't see only this about you. Jesus saw you in your misery. He saw you and me as mangled and helpless sheep cast down with no shepherd to gather us in. And what did he do? He went out and gathered us in. And here we are. He didn't have to see us this way, but he did. And you know, as Jesus looked at you, think about this. Think about this. You won't believe this. Seriously, you won't believe it. When Jesus looked at you, his inner parts were stirred. Now, if you think that makes sense, we haven't got it yet. His inner parts were stirred. And his compassion, when he looked at you, put your name there, when he saw you, his compassion grew warm and tender. Can you imagine? That we who deserved God's wrath and did not deserve that compassion should actually elicit in God the deepest stirrings of his inner parts, his warm and tender compassion. That is boundless mercy that I can't understand or comprehend or fathom. That is fathomless love. And I put in your handout, if you want some kind of practical application from this, what assurance that our salvation is secure. Think about that. How do you know your salvation is secure? Well, just think about how Jesus saw you. Think about what it was that moved him to save you. If you can get a picture of that compassion and that moving of that gut inner part, you will feel so secure. You will rest in that love. Let us know then how God looks at us, not as we deserved. Let's always be growing in your handout more and more familiar with this compassion that actually moved Jesus to gather us in. We've been gathered. And then, of course, we must learn to see the crowds like Jesus saw them. It's full of lost and helpless and harassed sheep. And when we see the crowds this way, your neighbors, the people on the plane around you, the people at work, when you learn to see the crowds as Jesus saw them, and when I do, your inner parts will be stirred. They will be. To the extent that our inner parts aren't stirred, we haven't seen them as Jesus saw them. Our compassions will grow warm and tender. And then you know what? When your compassions are moved like that, what are you going to start doing? You're going to start praying. And you'll be praying earnestly, "Oh God, send out laborers into your harvest." There's lots of them. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. And we pray earnestly. And as we pray in this way, you know, do you believe God will answer that prayer? Yeah, He's Lord of the harvest. It's His harvest. He'll see to it that prayer is answered, absolutely. And how will He answer it? Well, what did Jesus do? He told His disciples, start praying. And then what did He do? He sent them out. He said, go work. Because whether we're the senders or the sent ones, we're called to labor in the harvest. And I want to give us back to the wonderful news. I want to just read here. As we are moved with compassion for the people around us, as we pray earnestly for laborers, and as we ourselves go out and labor in the harvest, we can do all of these things with confidence and joy, not anxiety and worry and desperation and frantic thoughts, knowing that there is indeed a harvest out there, and knowing that the harvest is God's. He is Lord of the harvest. As we labor in His harvest, I want to tell you who's going to be faithful. He will be faithful to grant the increase, and ultimately to gather in every last one of His scattered sheep. We live in the age of the kingdom. In fulfillment of God's word through the prophets, the age of the kingdom is the age of what? Harvest. Now we're ready for the sermon. Now we're ready for all Jesus' instructions to the disciples and ultimately to the church as they head out into the harvest. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us for our complacency. Forgive us for failing to see as Jesus saw. I pray, Lord, that first of all, You would keep us from any error in this, that we would always affirm the sovereignty of God, absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, that would bring us joy and confidence as we go out. And at the same time, that we would heed Your urgent exhortation to us to pray earnestly and to go out and to labor and to ask for more laborers and to see them with eyes of compassion, that our inner parts might be stirred. I pray that You would stir up my inner parts more. I pray that You would move my compassions to grow warmer and more tender. Make this true of us at Living Word. I pray, O Lord, help us to be a true kingdom church, gathering in the harvest. I pray that we would do that no matter where we meet. That Lord, if we should meet here, that this beacon on this corner in this city of Morris would be a light on a hill that would work and serve in that way to gather in the harvest. And that if you choose not to bless us in this way, that we would, oh Lord, continue to go out and gather them in. Oh Lord, work through us, use us, transform us. I pray it in Jesus' name. And for Your glory, Lord, for Your glory. And thank You for the day when the harvest is completed. Every last one has been gathered in. And together, we as Your sheep live forever in green pastures in Your presence forever and ever and ever, evermore. In Jesus' name, amen.